There are those who might ask, what will this new year hold for us? I fear, like any other year, we will increasingly face the sin of idolatry. For there will be those who will worship that which usurps the place of God. And for some that will mean following the man-made false religions that have spawned in hell, the God of Islam and Catholicism, of Confucius or the cults. For others, it will mean a worshipping of the God of materialism, or commercialism, or mere pleasure. But what is certain and irrefutable is the fact that there is but one true and living God. And for the people of God, there must be the determination to be those who are wholly given over to our God who sits upon his sovereign throne today. Men and women, the same problem had raised its head in Isaiah's day also. The nation had sinned against the Lord. There was a moving away from the Lord. There was the abundance of false worship found in every hand. And what we have in this chapter of Isaiah 41 is both admonition and encouragement. Admonition to keep ourselves from idols and encouragement to trust in God. The words of verse 1 signal the summons of God upon all the nations to gather before him. The great challenge was going to be issued as to determine once and for all who was the true God. That challenge would be simple. The gods of the heathen nations were going to be asked to show forth the reason why things had happened in the past. Verse 22. But they were also to speak of that which was still future. Verse 23. Of that which was about to take place. And the challenge that God sets, he is only able to do himself. For it was God who called forth one from the east, and caused him to go by a way which he had not gone with his feet. Verse 2 and 3. It was God who called Abraham the friend of God. And in verse 25, there is the promise that he would raise up one from the north, who would yet deliver his people. And that relates to Cyrus, the king of Persia. That was still future. And so in hearing the great summons, there's a fear. There's a commotion as they make their way to the judgment seat. And on the way there, you can imagine in your mind's eye that the false religionists, they spruce up their dilapidated idols. They desire to make new ones so as to present their best case. There is an encouraging of each other in the process. The words of verse 6 and 7, the whole scene resembles the ecumenism of today. The chapter can be summed up by the call of Elijah to the people of his day. If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. The battle is still the same in Isaiah's day. And just as it was then, so the battle is still the same in our day. The spiritual conflict today is still being fought in the minds of many people. The world is still making every effort to put on the best show of idol worship, of the worship of the creature rather than the great Creator. The authority of God will be challenged more so than ever this year. And to make things worse, the Church of Jesus Christ seems powerless to stand against it. But in the midst of this setting, God comes with a word of encouragement for his people. For it is through his blood-bought people that his glory will be displayed and his omnipotent power will be demonstrated. The message that he would have for us this year as a motto text is found in verse 15. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. It runs on into verse 16. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. There's a verse which brings before us what it is from being a worm to being a weapon. Let me show you firstly here the present circumstances of God's people. Before we proceed into the meat of the text, it has to be noted in what state the people of God are to be found when God brings this word to them. That can easily be gleaned from what precedes it. You will see that instead of being a people of great power, with great ability and great talent, the exact opposite seems to be portrayed. They are a people who are despised. And the language of these scriptures is one which depicts them under attack from the enemies of God. Follow the wording in these verses as I go down them. Look at the words, for example, of verse 11. The anger of the Christ rejecter and false religionist is directed against the people of God. The verse tells us that the world and its people are incensed against the people of God. A people who would dare stand up for the rights of the only true and living God. How dare they quote the Bible as the only and final rule of authority? Is that not the language that we're hearing already? Verse 11, they strive against them. They contend against them, verse 12. Their intention is to hinder the progress of the gospel and to root Christianity out of the land. Nehemiah knew all about such a hindrance and contention in the building again of the walls in Jerusalem. If you turn to Nehemiah chapter 6, you'll see what I mean. It brings before us the enemy of Nehemiah in Sanballat and Geshem. We read in verse 2 that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it and come down to you?" And you see, men and women, how the intention of the enemy there is spelt out. They sought to disrupt the work of God. They sought to hinder the progress that Nehemiah had put his hand to. And Nehemiah, with heavenly discernment, he understood that they were doing but mischief. Verse 4, "Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." They didn't stop after the first refusal. They come back again and again and again. If you down the rest of that chapter, you'll see that they employ lies against them. They employ the false accusations against the people of God, all with the intention of hindering the work. The tactics of the devil haven't changed any. Verse 12, the people of God are in a battle. Verse 12 of our chapter says, "They that war against thee." Dear believer, let me ask you, do you know yourself to be in a battle? A battle which begs you to have on the whole armor of God? And a warfare that means that you dare not entangle yourself with the affairs of this life if you're going to please the one who has called you by his grace. The child of God is in a battle daily. A battle where there must be the dying unto self and the sin. A battle where there is no discharge this side of heaven. But see also that the circumstances of the Church of Christ is one of being but a small remnant. That is what can be seen from verse 14. The Lord comes with the repeated word of encouragement, "Fear not." But I want you to note to whom it is said. He says it to ye men of Israel. And if you look at your margin, it renders it literally the few men. While many had gone after the false gods, there was but a small remnant who had not bowed the knee in comparison. And it was to them that the Lord comes with this word. And can that same not be said of today? For Christ's flock is a little flock. His church is a little city. And there are but few men in it in comparison to the men of the world. And what could be said nationally could be said more poignantly of God's work in this part of the vineyard. There may be churches galore. There may be numerous places which have the form of religion in our land. But there is but a small number, just a remnant in comparison, who have not bowed the knee to the deceptions of ecumenical clergy and to the end time apostasy. Oh, the call from a Romanizing clergy is still the same. Let's help each other. Let's talk in some village. Be of good courage. Throw off the shackles of the past which kept us apart. You can be sure that there will be more language of that sort in this year of 2006. And with such a small number, it seems that we have no power to stand against the great might and the onward advances of the enemy. But God comes with a message not to them, but he comes with a message to the remnant. Just a small number who are separated unto Christ, who is without the camp. But not only are the people of God depicted here as despised in a battle, as those who are but a small remnant, but you'll see how the people of God are described. Verse 14, let me read it. "Fear not, thou worm Jacob. They're likened to a worm. Jacob and Israel were brought so low that they resembled a worm in the dust of the ground. And if there is ever a creature which betrays the idea of one so little, so weak, and so defenseless, a creature which is despised and liable to be trampled on by everyone, then it is the worm. A worm is exposed to many dangers. It is something which is weakness personified and which is defenseless to stand against its enemy. But dear folks, I don't mind being termed or described as a worm, because my Saviour, the one who is the captain of our salvation, who has gone before, he was described in the same terms. In the great Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 22 verse 6, it says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." And here the people of God are likened to a worm. But you know, there, however, is one place where the worm has strength. And that is in its mouth. Its mouth may be tender, it may be small, but it is able to strike the strongest cedar and penetrate into it. And if you don't believe me, child of God, when you get to heaven, ask Jonah about the worm that God prepared that was to eat the gourd that shaded him from the heat of the noonday sun. The strength of the worm is in its mouth. And therein also lay the strength of Israel and Jacob in the past. It was when their mouths were exercised in prayer, like Jacob did at Peniel when he wrestled with the angel, and making supplication, he had power with God and power with man, and he prevailed. The strength and the power of the church is best realized when she is at prayer. But sadly, the present circumstances of the believing church is one which is almost prayerless, and therefore powerless. Let me ask you, is that how you're setting yourself to go through 2006? Setting aside the place of prayer? And therefore I have to say to you, powerless? Or is your desire to be one whom God can use? For my dear friend, in the common worm is a picture of you and the church this year, unless the Lord intervenes. That leads me on to show you secondly from our motto text, the power of God. Even though the people of God were despised and weak and but a small remnant, yet God in this text is to speak of the great change that he was going to wrought in them. The question is asked, to whom does God use to do his work, to confound his enemies, and to exalt his great name? The answer surely is in those who are but weak and considered as nothings. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. We have that very sentiment. For the Apostle Paul says to the believers here in Corinth, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised. Hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? "That no flesh should glory in his presence." It is among such that God has used and he will use. Not the kings, but the shepherd lad. Not Eli, but little Samuel. But for the people of God to be used, God must have room in which to work. It is necessary that the vessel be empty, so that he may be able to fill it. And that, my friend, is the word that he gives at the start of verse 15. From what was considered to be despised, and nothing but a worm, God says, "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth." This will be an instrument of God's making. And it must be, for only his transforming power could take a worm and make it into an instrument having teeth. That much is obvious also from the words previously. It was the Lord who says in verse 13 and in verse 14, "I will help thee." God will help his people. even though they're despised, even though they are but a small remnant, even though they are likened to the worm. God will help us people because He is the Redeemer. In Christ the Redeemer is our help to be found. He will help them for He is the Holy One of Israel. Here is something that man could never do nor ever work up. But with God, nothing is impossible. And He is able to take that which is despised and weak and little, and He is able to cause it to be a new instrument in His mighty hand. But not only is He able to do this, but His promise is that He will do it. I will make thee. What a word that is for our own souls as we face into the work of God for a new year. For that which seems despised and insignificant, as far as this church is concerned in the eyes of many, God will take it up, and its impact will be felt, and it will be known in a greater measure round about. But understand that not only is this God's making, and He is the one who can fashion us and shape us into that instrument that He wants us to be, but an instrument is made so as to be used. Just as God would take His people in Isaiah's day, so He can take us, His people, and He can cause us to be an instrument, a tool in His hand that He is pleased to make use of. For if God makes us to be a threshing instrument, I tell you, He will use us, and He will make us to be fitted for use. You see the characteristics of it? It will be new. It will be sharp. It will be for threshing. It will have teeth. What one of God's people is there who does not long to be renewed and to have that fresh beginning in the work? Who is there that does not want to be delivered from the bluntness that comes from long use? Who is there who does not desire power to thresh down the mountains of sin? And dear soul, what we apply individually, and it must be applied there first, God is able to do with us also collectively as a church. This year God says to us, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. And if God takes us in hand, even though we feel a closer resemblance to a worm, small and despised, feeling the bluntness and all the rest, if God makes us into that new instrument and a tool in His hand, then I tell you then there is nothing that we will not be able to do or see accomplished in Christ's name. I'm reminded of the words of 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. It says there, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's what God can do with His weapon, with His tool, with His church. God makes us His instrument for the defeating of His enemies. For the words of my text indicate that the mountains shall be beat small and the hills shall be made like chaff. The highest and strongest and the most stubborn of God's enemies will not only be beaten, but they shall be beat small. They shall not be as corn threshed out, which is valuable and which is carefully preserved as God's threshing is. I glean that from Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 10. It says, O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. You see, God's threshing or God's corn, it's precious, it's valuable in His sight. Every one of His people is precious in God's sight. But that's not what this text is speaking about. You see, for God's instrument causes His enemies to be made as chaff. And chaff, men and women, is good for nothing, and it is that which the husbandman is glad to get rid of. And the analogy is carried into verse 16, for after winnowing it, the wind shall carry away that which is but chaff and that which is useless. The enemies of the church and the people of God shall be dealt with like the chaff which the wind driveth away and is found no more. Oh, what a year lies before us. God were to take us as such an instrument in His hand and use us to the pulling down of the mountains of sin and debauchery and evil in this area. If God was to use us as a tool in His hand to the pulling down of the mountains of Romanism and of ecumenism in this region and the hills of ignorance and carelessness and prayerlessness. Oh, for the wind of God's Spirit to come and to blow away that which has plagued and hampered the Church of Jesus Christ. I tell you, dear soul, these things will be accomplished through the triumph of the cross of Christ and the gospel of saving grace. It will be realized when, as a people of God, we're given over to God. We're happy to be that tool in His omnipotent hand. And then we shall experience the truth of Romans 8:37, for we shall be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Is that not what you want God to do in your life this year? That God would cause you to be that new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth. That's my desire. That's my desire personally. That's my desire for this little church in Garva. I don't know how or what God has planned, but I rest in this verse that He has given me. I rest in the sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning. And the God who kept His word with regard to last year's motto text is the same God today for this year. Let me show you here the purpose of God. What is God's purpose in making us this new instrument? Part of the answer to that question is found in the latter part of verse 16. It says, "And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord." God takes us up as a new, sharp, threshing instrument having teeth, where He will use us as a tool in His hand to thresh down the mountains of sin and beat them small. We will see the enemies of God's people in some respect driven away and blown away as chaff. Then I tell you, it will cause the people of God to rejoice in the goodness and the mercy of our God. The psalmist desired the same thing in Psalm 85 and verse 6. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" Why do we need God's revival? Why did the psalmist pray that prayer? That thy people may rejoice in thee. The testimony among the people of God will be, "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And I tell you, in 2006, we need the Lord to use His people to bring down the mountains of sin. This is a dark day in which we're living in. There's sin abounding in every hand, but God is able to thresh those mountains. He is able to scatter His enemies. He is able to cause His people to rejoice in Him afresh. When we rejoice over the demise of the enemy of God and His people, we must rejoice in the Lord. For to Him alone we owe our liberties and our victories. But you know, there's a great purpose in all of this. Verse 16 at the end of it. Not only thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, but and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. It is the mighty and powerful arm of God alone who is able to do these things. And therefore it is to Him alone that glory is to be given. God is glorified in the defeat of sin and of the devil. God is glorified when His people are overcomers of the devil by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. We think of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, bearing away the punishment of the sins of His own people in His own body on that tree. When we consider Christ of the seed of the woman, the one who was to bruise Satan's head, and He did so at Calvary's cross. I want to tell you, not only in Calvary did He purchase the redemption of His people, but in Calvary primarily He glorified the Father. And that is noted by His high priestly prayer in John 17, for I read in verse 4, "I have glorified Thee in the earth. I have finished the work which Thou givest Me to do." And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self of the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Christ glorified the Father in paying the punishment for our sin on Calvary's cross. Christ glorified the Father in the bruising of Satan's head there. Oh, may this year be a year of glorifying God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The purpose is that we would rejoice in the Lord. The purpose of God will be that He will be glorified. But there's one other purpose. It is that all will recognize that God hath done it. I draw your attention to the words of verse 20. They may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. The Holy One of Israel hath created it. Why should God take up His church? Why should God take up His blood-bought people as a tool in His omnipotent hand and demonstrate His mighty power through them? Why does God want to use us as that new sharp threshing instrument having teeth? It is so that the world and hell which are looking on would understand that God hath done this. When God does these strange and wonderful things, I can't say what those things will be. I just rest upon His word. But when God does these strange and wonderful things, then His people and all concerned will understand, and they will know that only the hand of the Lord hath done this. And notice will be taken of the only true and living God of Israel and of heaven and earth. We need a year in this land and this nation where God will be noticed, and where God's power will be witnessed as never before. That's what we need to pray for. There is a blatant turning against God. There's a blatant setting aside of God's authority and of His word in the days in which we live. We need a year where God will be noticed. And dear friend, I trust that you will take this word. I trust that you'll pray over this word. You'll pray over every precept, every line of it. You'll pray it into your very soul. And I trust and desire that you would want to be the one whom God can take from being a worm to being that new sharp threshing instrument and weapon having teeth. God can do the impossible. He can cause us to be that. What God can do for His people, praise His name, that same mighty hand can also take the longest, the deepest dyed sinner, lift them from the filth of their sin and the mire in which they're in this morning, and He can make them a new creation in Christ. Old things passed away, behold, all things become new. You see, dear soul, without Christ this morning, that is the powerful change that God is able to wrought by the miracle of the new birth. That's the powerful change that you can know through God's salvation this morning. And I tell you, in that also, God will be glorified. I may ask you, dear soul, will you come this morning and be saved? My desire, my prayer for 2006 is that God would write this motto text upon the hearts of God's people, and we will live to be those new sharp threshing instruments having teeth in God's hand. My prayer for God's people is that we would be instruments to see the mountains of sin brought low and to see the hills as chaff and driven away. But my prayer for the unsaved is this, that on this first Sabbath, on the first day of a new year, that you, dear sinner, would get off on the right foot, that you would start this new year aright, Oh, I do pray that you will repent of your sin just now. You will stop clinging on to the false idols of whatever nature they may be. And in simple repentance and in faith, you will turn to the only true and living God. And you will accept God's so great salvation through the person and the work, the finished work of Calvary's cross. For there the Lord Jesus Christ paid it all. Will you come to Christ this morning? Will you have done with lesser things? Will you seek the Lord while you may be found? I trust and pray the Lord will write this word upon our souls. But do remember that text. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. I shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. May God bless his word to our hearts, for Christ's sake. Amen.